This evening, we will continue our slow progress through the book of Nehemiah, and we will be preaching on the eighth chapter of Nehemiah, verses 13 through 18. So for those of you who think the book of Nehemiah is about wall building, you may think that we have already passed the most exciting part of this book, because the wall has been rebuilt. But I would argue that the rebuilding of the wall is only the prelude to something which is more exciting, which starts actually at chapter 8. Because from now on, the people of Israel will experience a period of reformation and revival. And this is the purpose, the desire of God. And this is the truly exciting part of this book and also in the history of redemption. And last time we heard about how the revival started in the first part of chapter 8. And this evening we shall see how this revival continued to grow, to develop, and to give rise to even greater joy to the people of God. So now, please pay attention to the reading of God's word. And you may find this passage in your pew Bible on page 511. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now let us pray to ask God to bless his word. O God, our Father, as we come to your presence, as we open your word, we pray that you will open our eyes so that we may see the wonderful things in your word, so that we may find eternal life in this book. O Lord, enlarge our hearts so that we might run in the way of your commandments, so that we might find overflowing happiness in your word, in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I ask you to take a look at the title of my sermon in the bulletin and then guess what I'm trying to do. The title is Finding Happiness Through Discontentment. Apparently, I'm going to preach a counter sermon in response to the sermon Titus preached last week, which was titled Finding Happiness Through Contentment. Apparently, I am declaring war on Titus from the pulpit before he leaves for sabbatical. Of course, this couldn't be my intent, for I was deeply touched by Titus' sermon. I was wonderfully reminded that I need and could be content because of the surpassing worth of Jesus, because of the overflowing sufficiency of Jesus Christ, my Lord. But here is the paradox of the Christian life, that we are called to be content and discontent at the same time. We are to be content in whatever situation, and yet we should be discontent as long as we live on the earth. We are to be content with our physical circumstances, and yet we should be discontent with our spiritual condition. We are to be content because we have Jesus Christ, and yet we should be discontent because we have not fully gained Christ. We have not made Christ our own perfectly and completely. And we need not to go beyond the epistles to the Philippians to see this paradox. On the one hand, Paul writes in the fourth chapter that in whatever situation I have learned to be content. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. On the other hand, Paul writes in the same letter in the third chapter that I have not received this yet. I am not perfect yet, but I press on to make it my own. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is both content and discontent. He is content with his physical circumstance, and yet he is discontent with his spiritual progress. And it's because of his contentment and discontentment he could rejoice in the Lord always. He finds happiness through contentment and through discontentment. So people of God, do you know why we are often not happy? Because the sad reality is that we often act in the opposite way. We are discontent with the temporal needs that have not been met, and we are way too content with the spiritual progress that we have made. So people of College Hill, let's remember what Pastor Titus preached last week. Let's seek happiness through contentment. But this evening, I also want to draw your attention to this last passage of Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to point you to a group of God's people who found happiness through discontentment. In verse 17, it says, there was very great rejoicing. This group of people, they found exceeding and abundant happiness through discontentment, which is often called godly discontent. So what is this godly discontent? And what are those things we are rightfully to be discontent with? So this evening I will show you three examples of godly discontentment which led the returned exiles to very great rejoicing, and which will also lead you to eternal happiness. Now let's start with the first godly discontent. That is the discontent with what you have already known, the discontent with what you have already known about God. Look at verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And we need first to review what happened on the first day. On the first day of the seventh month, the people of God gathered to hear Ezra reading the book of the law. And Ezra read it from early morning until midday, and the people made great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. You might assume that after hearing the reading of Scripture for 6 hours, they would be satisfied, if not impatient, with more Scripture reading. Yet they have been fed with a buffet of God's Word, and they wouldn't have the appetite for the Word of God for at least another week. But this is not the case, for they came back to Ezra the very next day, and they wanted to study the book of the law. They wanted to have a greater understanding of the Scriptures. Yes, they rejoiced in what they had understood, but they were not content. They were not satisfied. They desired to learn more about God's Word. They desired to know more about their God. And this is godly discontent. But you may say it's just the leaders who came to study, not all the people. But the emphatic reference to the heads of fathers' houses of all the people shows that it is the desire of all the people to grow in their knowledge of God. And very likely it's the people who urged their leaders and their chiefs to go to Ezra to study Scripture so that they would come back home and teach the members of their own household the Word of God. So this one Bible study group in Ezra's home actually anticipated hundreds of similar groups in each household. And here we see a great hunger for God's Word. And this hunger was not gratified, but only increased by their hearing of God's Word. And we see something similar in Acts chapter 17. For when the Jews in Berea heard Paul's preaching in the synagogue, they received the word with all eagerness, and yet they were not satisfied. So they started to examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. People of God, you may think preaching is an easy job, but to me, preaching is an impossible mission. Because when I preach, I try to feed you with the bread of life. I want your soul to be nourished, to be satisfied as with fat and rich food. But at the same time, I want to increase your craving for God's Word. I want you to feel even more hungry and more starving after you've heard my preaching. So true preaching should make you feel both content and discontent, to make you feel both satisfied and yet still hungry. And who is sufficient for this task? Brothers and sisters, it's a great encouragement to me when you tell me that you've been blessed by my preaching. It's my sincere desire that my preaching might edify you. But my greater desire is for you to say to your soul after preaching, "This is not enough. I want more. I want to learn more of the Bible. I want to know more of Jesus." If after hearing my sermon, you are satisfied and you go home and you sleep and you do nothing more, then my preaching fail. But if after hearing a sermon, you have such a hunger for God's Word that you decide to join a Bible study group, or you resolve to read the Bible daily, then I know that I have increased your godly discontent, and then my desire is truly fulfilled. Now let's move to the second godly discontent. That is the discontent with what we have already done, the discontent with what you have already done for God. Now let me remind you of what this group of returned exiles had done for God. They gave up their affluent life in Babylon and returned to a ruined and desolate Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple of God through the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. And they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. They have suffered a lot, and they have accomplished a lot. They could have said, let's take a break from the work of God. Let's now focus on our own needs and our own business, at least for a little while. But verse 14 tells us that they found it written in the law that they should keep the Feast of Booths, that they should make booths, which were temporary tents and shelters, and they should dwell in them for 7 days. Then how did they respond? They did exactly what was commanded by God. They kept the feast according to the rule. They didn't complain, oh, another project, another thing to do, another work to, another thing to build, another work to do. But they readily obeyed the word of God. They went out to the hills and brought branches and made booths for themselves. And not just a few of them did this, but the whole assembly joined this celebration, joined this obedience to God's law. For the locals of Jerusalem, they set up booths on their roofs and in their courts. For the priests and Levites, they set up booths in the courts of the temple. And for those who came from the towns outside Jerusalem, they set up booths in the courts, in the squares at the water gate and the gate of Ephraim. The whole assembly of the people obeyed. They kept the feast in such a meticulous way that verse 17 says, from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And more importantly, this time they needed no Haggai or Nehemiah to stir them up, but they took the initiative to do so, and they, as soon as they read the law of God, because they had this godly discontent within themselves. They had this godly discontent with their lack of obedience and service, so that they desired to be more conformed to the law of God, to be more faithful and more active in serving their God. People of College Hill, do you know what we pastors and elders are afraid of? We are afraid of asking you to do too much. We are afraid of laying on you burdens that are too heavy to carry. For we don't want to wear you down. We don't want to burn you out. We want to be patient with you. We want you to take your time to get ready. But let me gently point you to these returned exiles who are discontented with what they had done, who are eager to do more for the glory of God. And we should follow their example. Yes, we may point at Hope Congregation and say with a sense of achievement, we have planted this. But let us not be content with this no small achievement. We must be discontented with what we have done. And we must press on to labor and to serve for God's kingdom until our whole community should be conformed, be reformed according to the word of God, until this nation should bow at the name of Jesus and confess him as the King, until the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now here is the third godly discontent. That is the discontent with what we have already experienced. The discontent with what we have already experienced of God. Look at verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. The people just celebrated a feast on the first day of the month, the Feast of Trumpets. They enjoyed a rich meal. They drank sweet wine. They sent portions to others. They had a great joy. But they were not contented. They were not contented with this one-day feast. So they wanted to have another feast, the Feast of Booths, a 7-day feast. And then they concluded this feast with a solemn rest on the eighth day. But it's not just the length of this feast that revealed their discontent, their eagerness for more, but the very nature of this feast, the Feast of Booths, was to implant a sense of discontent in the hearts of the people. For why did God appoint the Feast of Booths? And why should the people dwell in the booths for 7 days? The reason is told in Leviticus 23, in which God says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So the people should dwell in booths in order to remember the days of their fathers when they sojourned in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. But it's more than a time to remember the past. It's also a time to recognize the present. For while the people of Israel entered and inherited the promised land, they should still recognize themselves as exiles and sojourners in the spiritual sense. And they should still look forward, as Abraham did, to the city that has its foundations in heaven, whose designer and builder is God. So God wanted them to dwell in booths, to let them know that even the promised land is their temporary shelter, their temporary land, but their true homeland is in heaven, the heavenly city where God dwells. And the Feast of Booths had even a special meaning to these returned exiles. It served to remind these people that they should not be content with returning from the captivity and resettling in Jerusalem, but they should press on to seek a better country, the heavenly kingdom, that they should remain discontented as sojourners until the day when they would dwell in the new heaven and the new earth, until God himself will dwell with them and wipe away every tear from their eyes. Until that day, they shall be satisfied. Until that day, they shall truly claim this as well. We will abide and dwell eternally. So there was a very great rejoicing while they celebrated this feast. But in the meanwhile, there was also godly discontent and eager longing for an eternal home where they should live in eternity with God, while they celebrate this feast and lived in these temporary shelters. But the people of God, we no longer keep the feast of booths, but we do receive the Lord's Supper. And actually, we just had it last week. And then we have this mixed sense of contentment and discontentment as we feasted on the Lord's Supper. For just as the bread and the cup did nourish our flesh, so our souls were truly nourished by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ signified in this sacrament. But in the meanwhile, just as this little morsel of bread, this little cup of juice could not truly gratify our hunger and quench our thirst, so our souls were not fully satisfied by the Lord's Supper. And we craved a greater bite and a fuller taste of Jesus Christ. We yearned for a deeper relationship and a closer communion with Jesus, our Lord. We wanted to see him face to face. We wanted to kiss him lips to lips. Now let me conclude this sermon with two quotations of a great theologian of this century whom I know very well. And his name is Boyle. He is my youngest son. And there are two favorite statements Boyle likes to make whenever he spots me eating snacks. His first statement is this: "I want it. I want it, I want it." He will repeat this statement again and again, over and over, until I finally give in and let him have a little bite of what I'm eating. And then he will make this second statement: "I want more." Oh, brothers and sisters, how happy you would be only if you would affirm these two simple statements: "I want Jesus," and "I want more of Jesus." Let us pray. Oh God, you know our discontentment. You know that we are discontent with what we have already known. We are discontent with what we have already done, and we are discontent with what we have already experienced. But all these discontents are concentrated on this single and deep longing for Jesus Christ, that we want to have more of Jesus. Oh Lord, God, we ask you that you will give us more of Jesus, that you will show us more of Jesus, that you will allow us to see more of Jesus, hear more of Jesus, taste more of Jesus, and rejoice more of Jesus. Maintain this godly discontent until the day we shall see him face to face. And only then our hearts, our desires may be fully satisfied and fulfilled. Oh Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.